And as you are, you can open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. The Gospel of John, chapter 16. We're going to look at verses 25 through 33 today as we consider a brief meditation by our Lord Jesus, which is so much a part of his discourse throughout these chapters, 14, 15, 16, and the high priestly prayer in chapter 17. These words remind me of a goodbye. I don't know about you, but I don't like goodbyes. It's hard for me to say goodbyes when you've known somebody for a long time and you have a wealth of emotions that well up inside of you, and because you know you're not going to see the person for a long time. Well, that's essentially what this brief address is all about. Jesus is going away. Jesus is going to speak of his departure. And in these beautiful words to his disciples, I believe he offers three things that I would like to offer to you this morning for your consideration before we enjoy the Lord's Supper together. The first is a word of preparation. And we find that in verses 25 to 28. Secondly, a word of correction in verses 29 through 32. And then finally, a word of consolation in verse 33. And so with a synopsis of the message, join me in prayer as we ask God's blessing upon our time of study together. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And so I pray now that you would speak to every one of us of eternal things. That you would save those who do not know you. And that you would encourage all others that do to faithful discipleship as followers of our Lord Jesus. Lord, bless our time of study together now and our time of communion together. We devote all of it to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I suppose there is a common theme all the way through the three scripture readings that we have this morning, and that is, greater is he who is with us, greater is he who is within us, than he who is in the world. Greater is he who is with us and in us than he who is in the world. Jesus is preparing to leave, as I mentioned a few moments ago, and he begins this latter part of this discourse with a word of preparation. The entire paragraph, verses 25 through 28, relates to several important events that are imminent. But the dominant theme appears that Jesus is speaking of the future and the day of Pentecost, and afterwards the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look with me carefully, verse 25. First, Jesus makes it clear that he will be communicating more directly and plainly about the Father in the future. Verse 25. He talks about speaking in figures. And he says in this verse, I have said these things to you in figures of speech, but the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. Jesus often used figures and parables to describe the whole movement of his incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection. And you can see that if you back up in chapter 16. Immediately, he speaks of a woman in childbirth. Whenever a woman is delivering a child, there is great pain. But once the baby is born, there is great rejoicing. And so Jesus likens that to his departure and his crucifixion and his resurrection. His disciples will mourn, but there will come a time of rejoicing. Jesus also called himself the Good Shepherd. He said, I am the door in other places. And so he tells them in the future, he's going to speak plainly to them. Now, we know that this did not happen prior to the crucifixion or the resurrection. And we know that didn't happen prior to his ascension. Indeed, the disciples remain confused as to the reason for the aforementioned events. Just as they remained afraid of the Jews after Jesus' resurrection. Some doubted and others struggled, coming to grips with all they witnessed concerning the Lord. You remember Thomas, who doubted and wanted more proof. You remember Peter, who went AWOL and decided to go back to fishing, even after the Lord was raised from the dead. And so Jesus is speaking of a future event. And we believe it's Pentecost. Look at verse 26. Secondly, Jesus alludes to his coming departure and the direct access to the Father his disciples will enjoy through prayer in his name. Look at verse 26 with me. In that day, meaning that time in the future, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Jesus' physical presence will not be necessary in the future. Access to the Father will not be diminished, but enhanced, oddly enough, due to Jesus' departure and the coming of the Holy Spirit. We know this from other places in the Gospel of John, like earlier in this chapter, verse 7. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, meaning the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Many people ask, why did Jesus leave the earth? Well, Jesus was 100% man as well as God. And his body was not, as we say, ubiquitous. Almighty God is omnipresent. He is all places at all times. But the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, although fully God, was fully man. And the Bible says he was ascended back to heaven and he sits at the right hand of the Father. And therefore the Holy Spirit will be sent to mediate the very presence of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus says, it's to your advantage that I go away. In John 14:17, earlier, the latter part of the verse, he says, you know him, the Holy Spirit, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And then Jesus says in verse 18 immediately, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How? Through the mediation of the Holy Spirit. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the Holy Spirit does not exist to glorify himself. He exists to glorify and exalt the Lord Jesus. And he enables us to do that better than if Christ were here physically. So often we go through life and we want a God we can see. And that's what leads to idolatry. We want something we can hold on to, something that is tangible. Seeing is believing, after all. We say that all the time in North America. That's not true with faith. God has a way of turning things upside down. The life of a believer is by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is inward spiritual realities that come alive in the heart of a man or a woman whenever they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it transcends. Seeing is believing. Furthermore, it's through the Holy Spirit that Jesus will tell his disciples plainly about the Father and thus commission them to be inspired writers of sacred scripture. In John 16, earlier in verses 12 and 14, he says to his disciples, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, says Jesus. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. You see, what Jesus is saying is, after he is taken back up to heaven, after the whole movement of his ministry, the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out on the disciples. And the Lord Jesus himself, via the agency of Holy Spirit, is going to use these men to inspire them to write sacred scripture. And that's why Jesus told them, I can't give you everything now. You would not be able to bear it. because of the limitations, the human limitations in your life. But the Lord Jesus will communicate everything to them in due time. And that's a wonderful thing for us too. Because not only does the Holy Spirit inspire the writers of sacred scripture, the Holy Spirit illuminates the minds of all the rest of us to understand sacred scripture. And so whenever we take the Word of God and we read it, we recognize it's not just another book. The Spirit of God is working with the very Word of God to bring it to life inside of every one of us. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man, the unsaved man, does not understand the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him and they're spiritually appraised or discerned. John Calvin said, we have the heart of God as soon as we place before him the name of his Son. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to go away, but guess what? This is going to not diminish your fellowship with the Father, it's going to enhance it. The fact that we worship a God we cannot see by faith should be no impediment or barrier to our devotion and obedience. Indeed, we have a greater degree of communion with God and the spiritual power to devote ourselves to Him as obedient disciples. No wonder Paul said in Romans 8, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What a marvelous reality. And so Jesus is going away and he alludes to his departure. And he's saying that in this very act of his departure, his disciples will have greater access to the Father through the coming of the Holy Spirit. And now thirdly and quickly, Jesus reminds his disciples of the Father's love for them because they love Jesus and believe that he came from God. In verse 27, notice as he continues this statement, for the Father, verse 27, himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Now, I want you to take care to notice that the Father's love is not conditioned by the disciples' actions. The disciples love Jesus, and they believe in him simply as the evidence of the Father's predestining selection of them and love for them. You remember Jesus says in John 15, you did not choose me, I chose you. And so what Jesus is saying is the very belief in Jesus and love for him and appreciation for him as the eternal Son of God demonstrates that they belong to the family of God. Jesus offers a reassurance of the Father's love, and it's based on the acknowledgement of love for his Son. Ladies and gentlemen, the point is knowledge of God and access to God and the love of God are all found in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and only through him. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Acts 4:12, the apostles said, there is no other name under heaven except Jesus's, by which men and women can be saved. Jesus is the only ultimate Lord, and there is no other way to the Father, to God Almighty, without faith and belief in him. And the disciples would face persecution from the Jews, from the Roman Empire, and from the Greeks for such a message. And that hasn't changed. Part of the problem in our society, our pluralistic society, is that everybody has a right to their own opinion, which is wonderful, but that doesn't make everybody's opinion correct. And too often people use that word, pluralism, to demonstrate that truth is what works for me. And the gospel has a stern word that could be considered bigoted. There is no other way to the Father except through the Son. And in our, quote, tolerant world, ladies and gentlemen, most people will not tolerate that. They'd like to think that all roads lead to heaven and that all religions stand on an equal plane, but that is not true. And we have to make that known to people, that without Christ Jesus, belief in him, embracing him in obedience, they will indeed perish. And we ought to do it with a broken heart. And so Jesus reminds his disciples of the Father's love for them because they love him and believe that he came from God. Now, fourthly and quickly, notice verse 28. Jesus gives a comprehensive summary of his entire ministry. He pulls it all together here. I came from the Father, and I've come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. These verses speak of the whole movement of Jesus' incarnation, his humiliation for 33 years, his crucifixion on a Roman cross, his resurrection and ascension, and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. And Jesus makes abundant preparations for his departure and his physical absence in the world. But he equally offers extraordinary and adequate provisions for his children to remain in the world for his glory. And ladies and gentlemen, everything the Lord Jesus said to his disciples is true of us in one form or another. He has made provisions for us. He's made preparations for us. Not to cower as we live our lives as Christians in the world, but to live with a sense of purpose and meaning and significance. Because we believe we're children of God. And we're not at home here. We're heading to our eternal home with him in heaven. Well, he gives a word of preparation in these verses. Now, secondly, notice a word of correction, verses 29 through 32. We have immediate evidence in this paragraph of the disciples' inability to comprehend so much of what Jesus is saying at the present moment. First, in verse 29, they think that the hour Jesus has spoken of in the previous paragraph is right now. They fancy that Jesus' words in verses 25 to 28 have been fulfilled, most likely due to the absence of figures of speech. Look at verse 29. The disciples have an aha moment. Ah! Now you're speaking plainly and not using figures of speech. Now we know that all things, you know all things, and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. You see, not only do they think that the hour that Jesus has spoken of has come right now, but secondly, they see themselves as enlightened followers of Jesus apart from the events Jesus has spoken of. Isn't that interesting? He's saying this is going to happen in the future. And the disciples, unwilling to wait right then, said, now, we got it. We understand. The disciples' lack of understanding and their misunderstanding underscores the necessity of the Holy Spirit's presence and work. The disciples think they understand the basis for belief and obedience to Jesus, but their basis is purely intellectual. It is based on Jesus' ability as a great teacher, as one who could outthink and outsmart any detractor, as he did so often in his encounters with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In other words, Jesus is the ultimate answer, man. Jesus has all the answers. They're talking about Christ as no more than a rising, budding guru or an inspirational speaker who can persuade the masses. I think of Buddha and Confucius, who by their very words led many, many people to follow them zealously. But you see, their basis for belief is apart from Jesus' actions. And ladies and gentlemen, you can never separate Jesus' words from his actions. He's the Son of God, and there is absolute integrity with him. And so everything that he says, he backs up. And he will do so here by his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension back to the Father. Their faith was based on the fact that they thought Jesus was speaking plainly and needed no one to ask him any questions. And this basis was quite inadequate. They reached the right conclusion, that is, Jesus came from God. Just as an aside, this is how cults operate. This is how cults operate. Modern religious cults develop by people becoming followers of someone they believe to be wise and know-it-all, a leader creating an in-group of disciples who have access to secret knowledge and no one else knows, leading to unquestioned allegiance without any thought or freedom to leave. But this was never characteristic of Jesus and his ministry. Jesus is the one who constantly cut the crowd down. He was not seeking for more followers all the time. He was always saying, if you follow me, count the cost. Christianity demands a careful, thoughtful analysis. Jesus is not anti-mind. That's why the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And no one was ever coerced to remain with Jesus. All he did was challenge them to keep following if they truly believed. Indeed, so often people start into a group where somebody is a leader, somebody has a charismatic personality, and before they know it, they're trapped. But that is not the freedom of Jesus Christ. Young people, when you go off to college, keep that in mind. There are many people that are looking for someone to tell them the way. And they're looking for God. And most often you'll see in your culture, on the university campus, or in Time Magazine or Newsweek, they'll talk about God and they'll talk about Jesus, but never the same. Because they don't want Jesus to be consistent, his words with his actions. He's the eternal Son of God. He not only spoke the words no one had ever heard before, but he laid down his life and died on a Roman cross and was raised from the dead. And that means he is Lord. So it's very important for our culture and very important for the evil one to separate God and Jesus. One without the other is incomplete. Well, I must move on. Thirdly, in verses 31 and 32, Jesus offers a gentle and yet firm rebuke to his disciples, which exposes their lack of understanding of all he has said to them. He questions them, and it's somewhat humorous. It's almost like Jesus saying, you now believe, or you believe at last. You know, after all you've seen and all you've experienced, you say you believe. The disciples think they have a full and comprehensive understanding of Jesus' words and his description of coming events, but that is not the case. And he gently exposes the truth that very shortly they will be scattered and fall away from following him, and he will be left alone. Verse 32 must have been a shock after their confident assertion of faith. I mean, after all, when you think you know something and you argue your point, and you get to the end of that argument, and you've won the argument, but then you find out you're wrong. How humiliating is that? Yeah. We've probably experienced that in husband and wife relationships. And we thought we had a point, or we thought we were right, and only to find out later, we're wrong. They thought, the disciples, they were enlightened, and they knew everything they needed to know. But the reality was, they still did not know much of anything. We often think we know with certainty what God is doing in our midst, in our circumstances, but most often we have no idea of all God is accomplishing. This section of the narrative underscores the connection between all that Jesus said and all that Jesus did. It also underscores the importance of belief and obedience. To believe in Jesus is to obey him, because he's alive. We're not following a code of ethics. We're following a living Savior with living words. As J.C. Ryle put it, it's one thing to put on the soldier's uniform, but quite another thing to actually engage in the heat of combat. We as Christians have put on the uniform by faith in Christ, but that must be demonstrated. The evidence of that is that we engage in obedience to Christ's commands, and that our hearts are in love with him, and that we walk through life with humility. As the Apostle Paul would later say in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by him. What was Paul saying? That knowledge is irrelevant? No. He's just saying, take care. Walk through life with humility. And just because you think you might have answers, it's not going to lead to faithful discipleship any more than it did for the disciples here. And so Jesus lovingly and gently offers a rebuke, a word of correction, and yet a word of hope. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. And so Jesus gives words of preparation and then a word of correction. And then finally, the most beautiful verse in here, Jesus gives a word of consolation in verse 33. He persuades his disciples, even though they've been equipped with everything, and they will be equipped with the Holy Spirit to do everything for him, and even though they may think they know enough, which they don't, in spite of all these things, Jesus says something that is of paramount importance. He tries to persuade his disciples to remain in him while they're in the world. Look at verse 33. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. But take heart or take courage. I've overcome the world. Christ says essentially three things here. First, Jesus tells his disciples that authentic peace is found in him. Notwithstanding all of his words of preparation and the gentle correction of his disciples, Jesus tells them genuine, sustaining peace for them while they are in the world is in close communion with him. And ladies and gentlemen, that involves preparation and knowledge. That's why we get up on Sunday morning and we discipline ourselves to come to church and we take part in the sacrament. That's why we read our Bibles and study. All of that leads or should lead to communion with Jesus Christ. And that's what the supper demonstrates. Secondly, he tells them that tribulation is certain. It's a certain reality while they live in the world. There will be difficulty, persecution, and death as they live in the world and bear witness to the gospel of their relationship to Jesus. Once again, Jesus does not offer any false sense of hope or a life of ease and comfort and pleasure and success. He tells the truth because he loves his disciples. They're going to face persecution. Once again, Jesus is always cutting the crowd down, not building it up, not trying to find more numbers and followers, but trying to find truth in the heart of a man and a woman where they stand. But thirdly, the latter part of verse 33, he tells them to take heart because he has overcome the world. Jesus' words would strengthen the disciples when they face the full onslaught from the world later on. The last word doesn't lie with the evil one who draws ever near, nor with the tragic, rebellious world and its flight into darkness. And we see that more and more every day. It lies with the Father, and hence with the one who came as the Father's everlasting Son, Jesus Christ. Through his obedience unto death, even death on a cross, death itself will fall defeated. And with it, all the rebellious powers of darkness and sin. Take heart, I've overcome the world. I was talking with Hardy Knowlton yesterday as I went to the hospital. His son has been sick for 2 weeks now. Hardy said, I believe I'm hanging on by faith, trusting the Lord. So the hardest thing is the expectation. How will this end? With my 17-year-old son. And I wrote him back, as I had talked to him several other times, just tried to communicate, yes, you don't know how it's going to end, any more than Job did. But through all that trauma, God is at work and doing things that you know nothing about. And all we can do is hang on by faith and love one another and try to encourage you and help you to hang on, because Christ will not let go of you. I reminded him the words in John's gospel when he washed the disciples' feet. Jesus said, what I do now, you do not understand, but you will hereafter. That's life. All of our preparations and provisions to live the Christian life are in vain without constant, rich, intense communion with Jesus. And that's why he says, in me you will have peace. That's why he told the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life, but they bear witness to me, but you won't come to me. The truth of God's word is not simply an intellectual thing. It should lead to action. And that is bowing the knee to Jesus Christ and saying, you are Lord. We saw this in Hezekiah, the Old Testament reading this morning. Hezekiah made all the preparations in that first part of the chapter. But then in verses 7 and 8, he says, be strong and courageous, for they are more who are with us than with them, the Assyrians. With them is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. That is a man who is in communion with his God. And later in 1 John chapter 4, fighting false teachers and heresies, the Apostle John says, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, the false teachers and heresy. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." We know that Jesus is greater than anyone in the world, including Satan. But the question before the house is, not so much that he is in us, but are we in him regularly, pressing in to know him? As the Apostle Paul says, "I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and the glory of his resurrection." Paul knew the Lord Jesus, but he was always pressing in to have rich, substantial, daily, constant communion with him. And that's what this supper represents. Jesus died for us and shed his blood so that he would live through us, and we would live through him by being in him, in communion with him, in union with him at all times. May God give us the grace to live our lives that way and to repent if we're not. Seek his grace and mercy to change. Have priorities in life, lest we turn to a God we can see. Some substance, some person, some thing that holds us up other than the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the words of Christ. Lord, we ask that you would rivet them to our hearts, even as we prepare to take the wine and the bread. Lord, for those who don't know you, I pray you would penetrate, and that they would find you in them and they themselves in you, by faith alone, trusting the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, make all these things so in every one of our lives, and we'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. And we make our prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen.